Well, everyone take a deep breath. God is on his throne. Whatever is ailing you this morning, rest assured that the Lord loves you, and he's demonstrated that love for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. So take a deep breath. All right, I just want to shake any somber feelings that anyone has. I know I had a bit of a heavy message during the pastoral prayer, and this morning's lesson from the book of James is a little bit heavy too. Okay? It's about deception. Deception. So turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. You know, it's amazing as we kind of live our lives. Sometimes we meet people and get to know people and see people, and they do things and they say things, and some of those things are terrible. And it's funny, the question that usually pops into our minds when somebody does something terrible is, how could they do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question in regards to somebody that maybe did something or said something? How could they do that? Now, let me ask you another question and be honest. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever done something out of character for yourself? And after you did it, you looked back and you said to yourself, how could I have done that? Yeah. And it's not a fun time. It's not a fun question to ask. And the reason is nobody likes to be deceived. Nobody likes to be deceived. You may have seen this on the news, but recently there's a terrible website. And this website's designed to help married couples have affairs. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's a website where you can sign up and they'll try to find somebody that you can have an adulterous affair with. This is the world we live in, folks. It's the world we live in. Well, recently, that website was hacked. And the names and addresses of every person who had ever signed up for that website became public information. And so now people are reeling. And marriages are crumbling. But can I tell you something? That marriage was in deep trouble before the public information came out. But the bottom line is, wives and husbands have discovered that they have been deceived. Deceived by sin. So important that we understand the concept of deception, and I want to make sure that we understand it this morning. So I'm going to read the text, and we're going to talk about this. So let me read it to you. I'm reading for the New American Standard. Verse 16 says, quite plainly, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is getting darker, Lord, and unfortunately the world is getting more deceptive. More marriages are falling apart as a result of adultery and sexual immorality. Anger and clamor and bitterness and wrath is increasing. People's love is growing cold, and yet your word stands firm. And your spirit is still communicating your word to your people. And so I pray, Father, that your spirit would be here this morning, opening up hearts and minds to understand your truth and helping us see where we could possibly be deceived and teaching us, exhorting us, pleading with us, as the text does this morning, to not be deceived. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have figured this out, but the book of James is a very practical book. It's a very practical book. And what James wants to do is instill into us a new perspective to help us rethink our approach to life in light of God's revelation of himself. You see, there is, on one hand, there is the reality that corresponds with what God has revealed in his word. And then there's the false reality, the fantasy world, that many people live their lives in. There's two realities. And the false reality has this mindset that God's plans and purposes for us are not what's best. And it's funny because people spend thousands of dollars, millions of dollars even, trying to find meaning and purpose. And others just kind of coast through life hoping that someday they'll kind of stumble on it. But most people, they try not to think about it. I mean, you look at people that are working, and you've probably talked to people. There's a famous song years ago, everyone's working for the what? For the weekend. Everyone's working for the weekend. There's a dated reference, before my time, after some of yours, but it's in there somewhere. But really, that's the reality. People go to work, and the only thing they have to look forward to is the weekend. And then when they get through the weekend, guess what happens? Monday comes, and you're all depressed because the weekend's over. But by Wednesday, you're getting excited again. Why? Because the weekend's coming. And then the cycle starts all over again. That's all they have to be excited about. And they don't think about realities. They don't think about God's purposes for their life, why they have to work. All they care about is the weekend. That's not a way to live your life. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to death. You see, to go your own way, regardless of how promising it seems, regardless of how you're able to fool and deceive yourself, to go your own way is to go the way of death. I mean, Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He said that there's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad road that leads to destruction. I mean, the idea is this. How many ways lead to life? One. And how many ways lead to destruction? Millions. Trillions. Billions. Infinity. You know? So you got one way that leads to life and in a million ways that lead to destruction. It's basically whatever seems best to you. That's your path to destruction. Now, Christians, we understand this. At least we pretend to understand this. We know that there's a narrow way. We know that there's only one way. But the temptation for us as Christians is to fall back into that mindset that we had before. It's this mindset that's constantly tugging us. It's nagging us relentlessly. It's putting pressure on us to conform back into the way the world acts and the world thinks. It's clouding what we know to be true about God, and it's enticing us back into old ways of thinking. And this right here is where the letter of James meets us. That's why it's so important for you to be in the Word of God. Because what James endeavors to do, or really what God endeavors to do through this book here, is reprogram our thinking to be in line with God's purposes for us. Even the first command in this book demonstrates this. The first word in verse 2 is consider. Consider. Now that word literally means to engage in an intellectual process. In other words, stop and think. We don't do enough thinking. We kind of just go with the flow. Well, the flow is leading us right down the broad road of destruction. We have to stop and think. God wants what's best for us. He wants us to be whole and complete. And for that to happen, there needs to be some fundamental changes right here, right between your ears. See, James tells us to change our thinking and see things from God's perspective. And stay on the narrow path. And this is what he goes through. And he really does this in the context of trials, of difficulties that come into your life. Because God will use trials to get you back on the right path. Okay? If you're on the wrong path, typically what God will do, if you are a true child of his, is he'll use trials to get you back on the path. And so James says, okay, if that's happening, that's good. Because God's trying to get you back on the path. So here's how to think about it. Verses 2 through 4, he wants us to see them from God's perspective and rejoice and recognize that these are not things that should cause us to despair. And of course, in verses 5 through 8, he says if we need wisdom, we should ask who? God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. But we must not doubt. You guys are listening good. We must not doubt. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're trying to reconcile the Word of God with how you think and feel you should be, it's like oil and water, and you're going to be unstable. In verses 9 through 11, he also wants us to see wealth and prosperity from his perspective. Wealth is not bad, okay? It's not a bad thing, but like everything else, it is fleeting. It's not something that we should stake our claim in. We must guard against that. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Worldly comforts will not give us lasting joy and contentment. And last week we talked about this, and that is we need to consider temptation from God's perspective. You cannot blame God or your circumstances for sin. If you sinned, it's your fault, regardless of the circumstances. It's not the guy who cut you off. It's not his fault. You sinned. The Bible says that each one is tempted when we are dragged away and enticed by our own lusts. See, there's an evil that lurks in all of us still, even as Christians. And we talked about this in Bible study earlier this morning. It's that when God declares us righteous, all that's really happened is we've been declared righteous. We don't automatically become righteous. It's not as if all of our actions are now in perfect in accordance with God's will. There's still a flesh that clings to us. That's what the Bible calls this evil that still lurks in us. It keeps tugging at us, and it deceives us. It whispers softly in our ears and says, there's a better way. There's an easier way. That person that you're angry with, they deserve it. That person that you're bitter towards, don't you dare forgive them until they change. Just, you're on the right path. They deserve it. Oh, yes, you should read your Bible, but not too much because you've got things to do. You're not going to change. I mean, come on. How long have you been reading your Bible? You've been spending 10 minutes a day in the Bible for 2 whole days, and things aren't any different, are they? You see, it's not working. Take the easy road. Stop messing around with the Bible. Follow your heart. Your flesh wants to destroy you. And sin is its weapon. Sin will destroy you. Sin will corrode your soul from the inside out until you're an empty, hollow shell of a person. Sin will make sure that conflict remains in whatever church you're attending. See this happening with people who have conflict in churches, and they stop going to church because of the conflict, and they go to another church for at least a little while until their conflict kind of starts in that church, and they kind of move. Sin wants to destroy. The flesh wants to destroy. And God knows that. And so his passionate plea for all of us is in James 1, verse 16. And it is this. Do not be deceived. He even says, my beloved brethren, you think sin loves you? No, God loves you. That's why it says, my beloved brethren. You see, James is not wagging his finger at us and telling us not to be deceived. He is pleading with us as somebody who genuinely loves us and saying, don't be deceived by this. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? So that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do not be deceived. And this is what we're going to study in this passage today. See, God pleads with us not to be deceived about the source of everything good. And then he reminds us in verse 18 that in the exercise of his will and by the word of his power, he has brought us forth. Another way of saying that is we have been born again. That's what 1 Peter 1:3 says. You see, God made us become born again. Why? The Bible says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay? Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. It means God's design in saving you is so that you would demonstrate to a watching world that has rejected God what it looks like to pursue your highest and greatest good, who is Jesus Christ, your Lord. So do not be deceived. The fact that you are a Christian means that God wants to show you personally what is best. So don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. This is a command. And the word literally means to be deceived. This is what the word literally means in the language. It means to proceed without a sense of proper direction, to wander or be misled. That's what it means. You see, this is why God has given us his word, a book. Because if we're not making sure that our thoughts and principles through which we live our life are not anchored here, we're opening ourselves up to deception. So do not be deceived. And I'll give you a working definition of deceived. Okay? This is what it means. A working definition of deceived. It's to believe any thought about God, the world, or our circumstances that is contrary to what he says about himself in his word. When you do that, you've been deceived. You look at what God's word has to say about something, and you decide that your fallen intuition is correct and the word of God is wrong. You've been deceived. There's really no other way of saying it. You've been deceived. You're not just considering an alternate but just as valid interpretation or way of thinking. You are, by definition, deceived. You believe something is false. What is 1 + 1? This is the easiest question a pastor is ever going to ask you from a pulpit. What is 1 + 1? Have you considered 3? It's very close to 2. And there are a lot of people who believe it. Have you thought about it? Really? I mean, how do you know 1 + 1 is 2? Because you read it in a book somewhere? Now, I know that that's oversimplifying it a bit, okay? But not in God's eyes. See, God's word is true and it's clear. For us as fallen creatures living in a complex world that has spared no expense in their 1 + 1 = 3 propaganda campaign, it becomes a difficult question. So we're told, do not be deceived. And where was deception introduced in the Bible? Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. Both Adam and Eve were deceived in their thinking. They were deceived in thinking that God is not good, that God does not want what's best. Now, this is a great object lesson for us because sin germinates in the mind. Okay? This is where it starts. Sin germinates in the mind, and that is where the battle must be won. And it breaks my heart. I think of a man who professes Christ for years that lives a double life, and there are people who have done this. They have a family, and then they have a girlfriend outside of their family. And I just hope and pray that there aren't people like that here in this church. And if you are one of those people, you have been deceived, and it's not too late for you to return to the fold. Don't deceive your own heart. The key to that is understanding that God sees all. God knows who you really are. And really, he's the only one you should be concerned about. A seminary professor, where I went to seminary, told us that they lose about 4 seminary students a year to pornography. 4 students a year cannot gain victory over their habits to pornography, and they end up having to drop out of seminary. Of the seminary students that I graduated from, I can think of 2 from my class, at least 1, possibly 2. I haven't checked up with them really recently, but 2 that have failed morally. I can think of others that have failed doctrinally. Now, how do you guard against that? I'll tell you what. It's not by coming to church on a Sunday morning and trying to impress everyone with your Sunday smile. It's keeping your nose in this book and understanding that you are no greater than who you are in the quietness of your own heart. That's the greatest that you are. You are who you are in the quietness of your own heart. Do not be deceived. Do not foolishly, as some, assume that you possess within yourself the wisdom and the intuition to do what's best. Do you know what the result of that is? It's confusion, it's anxiety, it's depression, it's anger, it's frustration, it's weariness, and it's disappointment. See, all of those things are at the end of the path that we choose for ourselves. The only wisdom sufficient for life, the only path that guarantees lasting blessing and fulfillment, is the wisdom found in this book. And yet some of you don't even crack it open until you come to church on a Sunday. What's guiding you? What's leading you? Do not be deceived, because everything else is a dead-end road. Everything else leads only to despair. So do not be deceived. And by the way, the scriptures not only tell us how to live, okay? This is important. The Bible tells us what to do when we blow it. Okay? And that should be comforting to you. Because what you're going to find in these pages, regardless of how terrible your sin has been or has become, is love and forgiveness and patience and grace. That's what God has for you. Regardless of how terrible your sin is, God wants to give you grace and love and forgiveness and kindness. And as a side note to that, what God has done is he's planted churches that are able to live out that love and that forgiveness and that grace. And that's what we are to be as South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church. Let's demonstrate that love and that forgiveness and that grace. Not compromising the truth, but not trying to become more like God than God. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. See, God outlines his plan for salvation in this book. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And he promises in this book that if we turn from all that dishonors him and trust in him alone, he will forgive us for all our sins and give us eternal life. This is the gospel. This is where life begins. It begins in what God has done for us in Christ. And you see, God wants you to experience the joy of your salvation. I mean, who doesn't want to be joyful? You ask any person on the street, do you want to be joyful? They're probably going to say yes. Well, God wants you to experience the joy of your salvation and the blessings of his love, but you're never going to know those things, even if you're a Christian, if you're not allowing God to renew your mind through his word. So do not be deceived. You see, in this book, what God does is he gives us the wisdom to correct the deception that's taken place in our minds. If the only thing God wanted us to know were the facts of the gospel, this book would be a lot shorter. There's a lot more in here than that. That is the foundation, and that's what permeates all of his instruction. So never forget the gospel. But God doesn't say, I've saved you, you believe the gospel, now go on your merry way. God expects us as his children, and we'll talk about this in the last point, to live by the word of truth, which has saved us. See, not only has God given us a book as Christians, he's also given us the Holy Spirit to guide us. This is a tremendous promise, a tremendous blessing, and it breaks my heart. I've heard people say to me, I cannot be like Jesus. I do not have the strength and power within me to do what God expects, so I'm just going to keep hanging on to this bitterness because God can't expect me to be like Jesus. Well, au contraire, as I've heard. Time out here. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, you have the same power dwelling within you that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you realize that? That's why these commands are in here. You see, God gives us the Holy Spirit. What the Spirit of God does is he produces within us both the capacity to understand God's word. We have the mind of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The capacity to understand the word, as well as the desire and the power to obey. That's what God's Spirit does for you. You've got the capacity to understand it, and you've got the desire and the power to obey. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You want to be blessed. You want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? All of those things are already yours in Christ. They were purchased for you and given to you. But instead of pursuing those things, what we do is we chase our idols. We waste precious moments on compromise, on shortcuts, and instant gratification, when we could be spending our time getting to know our Lord and finding our fulfillment in Him and His promises for us. Do not be deceived. Don't leave this book on the shelf. Do not be deceived. See, God wants us to be about good things. He wants us to understand good things, that they come from Him, and not be deceived. See, He wants to give us good things and help us enjoy them. So what you have written in your bulletins there is, in this passage, God does not want us to be about to be deceived about good things so that we would rightly understand them and enjoy them. That's what drives this text. Now, getting on to verse 17, number one, do not be deceived about where good things come from. Do not be deceived about where good things come from. Where do good things come from? You can read the Bible and tell me the answer yourself. Where do they come from? Above. Above. They come from heaven. There are no accidents. Anything good originates in heaven. And by the way, the text is very clear. It doesn't say some things. It says all things. Every good gift comes from above. Every perfect gift, they all originate in heaven. And the emphasis isn't so much on the place as it is the person who resides there, and that is God Himself. I mean, if you want to know the source and substance of everything good, look up. Look up. But we're looking for things that are good where? Right in front of our faces. You're not going to find it there. Look up. Look up. Colossians 3 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because above is where good things come from. That's why. That's where your source of good is. Simple definition of a Christian is this: a Christian is a person redeemed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that recognizes their highest and greatest good is not on this earth. Christian, you've got nothing here. It's not worth it. There's nothing here for you anymore. Your citizenship is where? In heaven. Our mind is to be set on things where? Above. Why? Because it's our duty. No. Because we believe the Bible when it says every good and perfect gift comes from above. Here's an obvious implication. Whatever it is that you're seeking, if you need to sin to get it, it isn't good. Okay? It's not good for you. It's not good for anyone else. And it's certainly not good for God. And you can bet on that, even if it brings you temporal pleasure. If you need to sin to get it, it's not good. So don't be deceived. And don't be deceived about who good things come from. Don't be deceived about who good things come from. Who is the giver of all good gifts? He is the Father of lights. Someday y'all will preach with me. But I guess that time has not yet come. He is the Father of lights. That means He is the Creator God who Himself is intrinsic goodness, light, and truth. John said this about Jesus in 1 John. He said in Him was light. And this light was the light. This life was the light of men. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the light of the world. I remember hearing my kids, they'd hold up little candles and they'd say, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? Whoever follows me will not dwell where? In darkness. Jesus is the light. He's intrinsic goodness, light, and truth. He is a good God. You got to believe this. Listen. Who only wants the best for you. He only wants the best for all of us. And what is best for you is to know and obey his word. In Psalm 34, we're exhorted to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, Psalm 34 tells us. Why? Because it's the right thing to do? Yeah. But is that the only explanation he gives us? No, it says this. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Verse 10 says this, "Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Psalm 16 says about the Lord, "In his right hand are pleasures forevermore." You believe that? I mean, God's telling you this. But we say, you know what? I'm not sure about that. I'm going to go ahead and seek my own pleasure, fulfillment. And we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. So do not be deceived, Christian. And trials come. This is when we can get deceived. And that's why it's important for you to understand what God's word has to say about trials. But when trials come, Christian, you may not understand his hand. But don't doubt his heart. God has you. God has you. He is good and he loves you. A.W. Pink said, "The goodness of God is the life of the believer's trust." See, regardless of the situation, when you begin to doubt God's goodness, your faith becomes a house of cards that will crumble at the faintest windstorm. Do not doubt in the goodness of your God. You may not understand his heart, but don't doubt his, you may not understand his hand, but don't doubt his heart. God has given you the information that you need. Don't doubt his goodness. Do not be deceived and doubt his goodness, by the way, because he is the Father of lights. And this is a wonderful promise, and it just gets better and better. I'd love to just teach on the attributes of God. You study God's attributes, and you're like, okay, I don't care about my life anymore. I'm just going to sit and study God. And in a little book, I like to give little books. A.W. Pink has a great book where I got that called The Attributes of God. It's like 80 pages, small, very simple, easy to read. I'd commend that to you. Not only is he the Father of lights, who is intrinsic goodness, he is the God who does not change. You see that in the passage there. He does not change like the shifting shadows. There is no variation in him. He will never change. God is not the double-minded man of James 1:8. He is immutable. Immutable. There's a fancy $5 word for you. What does that mean? It means he cannot be moved. He doesn't change. He is the rock. Now think about this, okay? James wants us to be steady, right? He wants us to be complete, to be whole, not lacking in anything. And he knows that this isn't possible unless there is a steady, unchanging foundation. And that foundation is God himself. He does not change. His word does not change. And there is no other foundation upon which you should build your life. I mean, Jesus said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, build your house on the what? The rock. He actually said, whoever hears these words of mine and bases his life on these words is like the man who builds his house on the rock. Why would Jesus say that? Because the Bible says that everything fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is your foundation, and this is your steady source of truth. I mean, why do you think we gather here on a Sunday morning and preach from a text that's over 2,000 years old? Seems a little funny, doesn't it? Perhaps to some. It's because the word of the Lord does not change. God does not change. His word is timeless. And we've talked about transitions, and we're going through transitions, and we're studying about the worship order and how we're going to do all of these things. And things will probably change, and maybe you'll be uncomfortable with that. But I'll tell you what's not going to change. This book right here is not going to change. And this is what we're going to base everything on. You can bank on that. Because this is all we have. Crying out loud. What am I going to do? Laser light shows and shoot cannonballs across this stage to attract people? It might fill the seats, but I'll tell you what, it'll fill the seats even faster. My hermeneutics professor, hermeneutics is a fancy word for how to study the Bible. He told me this: if you want to grow a large church, give them a spiritual excuse for their sin. So you want this church to be large? Then I'll stand up here and tell you, God's got a great plan for your life. Oh, yes, he does. And he loves you. Now, all those things are true. But I'm not here to give you sentiment. I want to tell you the truth of God's word so you can know and be prepared for life. God does not change. His word is timeless. He is not like the shifting shadows. This should be a great comfort to us as Christians in spite of the storms that come our way. He is the same. He will always be the same. He has no contingency plan. Every plan he has is good, righteous, and true. And since that is true, we can trust in his goodness. God doesn't have contingency plans. God doesn't change things on the fly. He is not like the shifting shadows. And Job says this in the midst of his repentance in Job 42:2. He says, I know you can do all things, and no plan or purpose of yours can be thwarted. If you're convinced of God's goodness, which you should be, because if you're not, you're deceived. If you're convinced of God's goodness, that should help you in your obedience. I mean, just stop and think, going back to consider. Stop and think about this. Is God good? Yes. Has God done anything to demonstrate to you that he has your best interests in mind? Like maybe sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for your sins? Absolutely. So God is good. He has your best interests in mind. Is it possible for God to command something that's bad? Of course not. Now let's put this into practice. You're tempted to do something you know God doesn't want you to do. Does it ever occur to you that the reason God has forbid it is because it's not good? I would hope so. Now, if that weren't true, why would God forbid it? If something were not good, why would God command it? Listen, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is not trying to crush us. He is trying to show us what goodness is. And we get our minds all muddled by sin. So do not be deceived and trust in his goodness. Don't be deceived about where good things come. They come from above. Do not be deceived about who they come from. They come from God, who is in heaven, who is good. And we also do not want to be deceived about what good things are. There are so many things the world seeks after as a promise of true blessing. I believe that the second most unhappy people in the world, second most, and I'll tell you what the first most is in a second. The second most miserable people that are on this earth are the people who get everything that they think will make them happy. Money, power, fame, comfort, all of those things. Anything that you could possibly imagine. The second most miserable people on this earth are the people that get all of that. And they realize at the end that it's nothing. Now, who are the first most miserable people on the earth? The most miserable people on this earth are true Christians who refuse to obey. That's a miserable place to be because God's got his thumb on you. And he's constantly trying to get you to conform and to come back. And nothing's working because you refuse to be obedient. And because God loves you, he doesn't let you go. Okay? That's the most miserable person. And God's given you an escape from that misery. If that's you here this morning and you're miserable, it might be because God loves you. And he's disciplining you to try and produce within you the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is you. Let me encourage you to read Hebrews 12. But the second most unhappiest people are the ones who receive everything they think will make them happy. See, none of those things will satisfy because we're not made to worship those things. We're made to worship God. And that's good news. That's good news because God is pure good. And although we have rejected him and declared our independence from his goodness, he has brought us back. Back to a true understanding of righteousness and truth. You say, how has he done that? Verse 18 tells us how. By the word of truth. So you had rejected God, and in rejecting God, you rejected what is good. See, God for many is a genie in a bottle that dispenses what our rebellious minds have determined is what we need. That's not God. God does not let us define goodness. He's trying to tell us that our understanding of goodness is all messed up. Because what happens if we try to define goodness for God, when he fails to deliver, we blame him. Can't do that. See, in salvation, God rescues you from sin and death, and he restores your thinking concerning himself through the word of truth. That's why you need to forfeit all claims to your own authority. You need to get rid of any idea or thought that comes against this book. Humble yourself, empty your mind of all the junk that you've taken on throughout your life, and say, God, just tell me what is true in your word. God, just help me understand this book. God, this is where truth is. This is where goodness is. This is what we need to do as Christians. The word of truth. And I want to read this verse, verse 18, again. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that, and here's the reason, we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is what that verse is saying. God chooses us. He places within us a desire to seek him so that the world can see what it looks like when a group of human beings pursue their greatest good. If you're a Christian, you're a preview of what's to come. Because Christians are the only ones with any foundation for real joy or hope. We're the only ones able to derive any true satisfaction, because the Christian who clings to the promises of God's word doesn't stand on shifting sand. We're the only ones that have that. And yet we forfeit it. For what? Adultery? For bitterness? For anger? We're the only ones that have that. Do not be deceived, Christian. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Abide in him. Some things that you can do. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Read God's word. Ask him to help you know him better. Ladies, attend the women's Bible study. Don't neglect the assembling together, opportunities of fellowship. Pray for one another. See, when you endeavor to know God's word and find your satisfaction in him, you will have a joy that cannot be shaken. Seeking satisfaction in God begins by understanding that everything and anything good is in him. And he loves you. And he wants you to know goodness. So do not be deceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful that you love us. I'm thankful that you've given us your word, the word of truth, to redeem us from just terrible ways of thinking. And I know it's not easy, Lord. And so I'm also thankful for your patience with us, God. And I just pray, Father, that if nothing else, you would help us humble our hearts before you and confess to you that we need you to help us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would produce within us a humility that helps us respond to your word. A humility that is contrary to the way the world does things, Lord. So help us, God, and save us, Lord. And teach us many wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.